Father, we come to you right now, Lord, thanking you so much. Just, Father, as we sang earlier, Lord, it is the air that I breathe. Over and over again in the Scriptures, we are shown that Christ Himself, the very Christ, the very Jesus that we worship, Lord, is the source of our salvation, is the source of our hope, is the very life that we live. And Lord, as we examine today how He interacts with us and how He interacted with the early church and thus us being the body of Christ, the church, we pray that You would open it up to us today, that You would, Lord, reveal what You have for us. Bring us before You, Lord, and do it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you get into this, I'm not really going to go over a lot of what we went through last time because I just don't have the time. I'm going through a huge section of verses today, so you know, put your seatbelts on and get ready. When we come into this, as we're looking at this, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, and we're actually looking at a sermon that Peter gives when the Holy Spirit comes and blows everybody's minds, okay? So I'm basically going to do this almost like Peter is doing this sermon. He has an introduction. He has the basis of his sermon, and then he has a close and a response time. So as we come into it, one of the things that we'll explain as we go through is there are all kinds of little doctrines and things that the Hebrews knew, the things they took for granted growing up, that sometimes when you and I read the Scriptures, we read it from a Gentile or Greek point of view. You know, we don't look at it as those that grew up in Hebrew school and did all the prayers and memorized all the, because even the Jews of this day, the majority of them used a Greek Old Testament. We call it Old Testament. They simply called it a Tanakh. That was their Scriptures, their Bible. The majority of them used Greek because more of them spake Greek than Hebrew. And they also spake Aramaic. So for the most part, most of them spake Aramaic and Greek. And then they would speak a smattering of other languages, Latin, because especially if you had a business and you had to deal with Rome or something like that. Whereas we like to say, for most of us, we speak English and bad English, right? That's pretty much the only two languages I know. But Peter, as we get into this, he explains what's going on with all the languages that have just come flowing through, where everybody has heard, and remember, they're all from so many different places. They speak everything from Latin to Phrygian to, variations of different, even Romantic languages, and each of them hears these 120 people worshiping God in their own language, and it flipped them out. And here, these witnesses of God come together, and as Peter shares with them, man, this is such a beautiful and yet hard-hitting sermon that he gives them, because he lays it right at their feet and brings conviction to the people of Israel. Look with me, if you would, at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it was only the third hour of the day," that's about 9 a.m. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now just stop right there for a minute, because notice what he says is he stood up with the 11. He didn't stand up as the boss of the 11. He is one amongst equals. He's not a pope, okay? He is not the ruler of the apostles, nor of the church. He stands up because, as you remember, Peter was always the one that was speaking out, right? Most of the time as just pure knucklehead. Right, he was the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, okay. But here he stands up and he gives the invitation not just to all men, but he qualifies it. He says, "All who dwell in Jerusalem." He's like, if you're alive at this moment and you're hearing my voice, this message is for you. And he does that. When he says this, he says, heed my words. And that's the thing when you and I, there's so many different, technical definitions for this, but this, he's preaching. It's gone from worship, which brought everybody, and they said, hey, is everybody wasted over here? And then he goes, no. And literally he says this, he's like, no, guys, you need to hear this. And he's like, they're not drunk, it's not even 9 a.m. yet. That's basically what he says. It's almost like a comedy thing. He's like, wait until after 9 and then come see us, right? But that's how he's delivering this. And when he tells them this, he's reminding them this is a holy day. And, even bad Jews wouldn't drink wine and be drunk by this time on Pentecost. It was a holy day. All the religious people, the ones that wouldn't buy beer or alcohol way back in the day on Sunday because that was the Lord's day, but wait till Monday hits and then I'll stock up for the next 2 weeks or whatever, right? And again, I'm not saying you can't do that. I'm just saying, right? It's just a thing. But he says this and he's like, guys, it's not even 9 a.m. yet. This, what you've just seen, not Pentecost, but the event that you've just seen, you have seen people speak in a language, in your language, and you heard it in your language, and you said to Bob, they're talking Phrygian, and he said, no, they're talking Latin, and that guy, and everybody was hearing it, and it blew them away. It is a miraculous event, and they're looking at him, and they're going, how can all these, these hicks, these nobodies, being used by God like this? Because the Spirit didn't just pour out on people. It poured out on prophets. It poured out on priests. It poured out on kings. But now it's pouring out on people. Nobodies. How is this happening? And Peter says to them, and he doesn't just use his own logic. He gives them a proof, and he gives them the first proof of the word in verse 17. Joel said this, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. And on my maidservants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. Or prophesy, however you want to pronounce that. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wow. We read that and we go, man, that's kind of, it almost sounds scary. And it should, because what we're seeing here, if you look at it, where it says in the last days, that's the word eschatos, where we get our word eschatology from, which is the study of last days. But the better translation for this might be latter days, not Latter-day Saints. Don't get me wrong with that. Don't go there with it. It basically means the moment that Christ did this, the last days have begun. For him to do this, it's like starting a countdown clock somewhere in heaven that only God knows the time of. The moment that Jesus Christ entered into our reality, things changed. The moment that Christ came. In context, the scripture that he's referring to in Joel is where Joel is talking to the people of Israel after they have been in sin. And he has said, you guys need to repent. And he says, if you repent, God will move upon you. The whole nation had just been wiped out by a plague of locusts, right? And it was a plague that rivaled what they had seen in Exodus. But here he reminds us and he brings us about and he says, these things have a meaning to you. And he says, you guys know this, that God says when you repent, when you do these things, he's going to answer. And you see here the latter days, they begin with that pouring out of the Spirit. And he's like, guys, you see? This is a countdown clock for you. And that's a thing for you to understand as you being a believer in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you being filled with the Spirit should prompt you to want to share Jesus with others. Because you know the time is short. The countdown began over 2,000 years ago. You know, and he says in Peter, you know, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. For God, time is immaterial as it is. But he knows that we're finite beings, and we run on a clock, and that clock is running out. Where the end is, you and I don't know. And this is one of the things, too, because that spirit falling, it erases classism, it erases nationalism, it erases sexism, because it falls on men and women. It doesn't just fall on rich people or powerful people. It falls, most of these guys, like we said, they looked at him and went, y'all a bunch of hicks, right? And here the Spirit is falling on you, and you and I can go, yeah. God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's why the testimony that we have is not that we're so awesome or my theology is so deep and rich. It's, I know Jesus Christ. And I know him, and you can know him. And that's where we can come to people, you know, filled with the Holy Spirit and share our testimony with them. They were used to it just being prophets, priests, and kings. And you know, as he is teaching here, I want you to understand the very birth of the church began with them talking about the end is coming. The awesome day of the Lord. Literally, you're going to look at the sun and it's going to look like it's filled with blood. It is not going to be an enjoyable moment, right? Every single generation since the church began sees the end coming. We are in the latter days. We are in the last days and have been since the church began. You know, if 1,000 years is as a day and a day is 1,000 years, you know, for me to presume, even for a moment, like Peter said, some will mock and saying, where is the promise of his return? But understand, and so many teachers today, it's so popular and so hip right now to say, Jesus isn't coming back. There's no rapture. There's none of that. And literally some of the most powerful preachers and teachers in Christianity today are teaching this. And I believe that they are really going away from Scripture and pointing to themselves. And they're lifting up their theology instead of the simplicity of what Peter says here. Because there was a beginning, there's going to be an end. You know? For most of us, and we hate it. We get to the end of the book. We love the story. We're crying at the last chapter because we got so engaged with it. You're like, oh! And then it's over. And you're like, oh! But all books, all stories have a beginning, a middle, and an end. And you and I, you know, he says, you're in the last chapters, guys. That's what the church is. It's the last chapter of humanity. And there's going to come, you know, he says, awesome day of the Lord. And we think, oh, it's awesome. No. Don't get me wrong. When he says awesome, he means awesome. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later because we need to move on. Got a lot to go through in a little bit of time. If you don't believe that there will be a rapture and that God's going to come back and that he's going to call his church up, you stay and then you can let us know how it went, okay? But I'm going when it happens. Maranatha, okay? And then he ends it, though. He ends it not with a, you know, he's not like, you know, here's a hammer and it's got Jesus on it. I'm going to hit you with it kind of thing. He doesn't say that. He says, listen, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you are. He says, whoever, and that means all. Everybody. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's it. Though the audience is Hebrew, the word literally means any person. Any person who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't matter who you are. Now, he goes into, and that's just his intro, right? And then he goes into his message, man. And he also gives a second proof going into this message. In the message, the proof is that Jesus is real. Jesus is, he's like, guys, you know, look at it, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Wow. That's heavy, man. That's heavy. And you know, and these guys coming to Jerusalem, like we said, most of them have been there for months. They haven't been there just for a short period of time. They have, you know, like we said, they would come and literally camp out or stay in people's rooms or on their roofs. Or set up tents outside of Jerusalem. They couldn't afford to come back for every feast, so they would often come and stay for 3 months or so at a time. All right, it was just cheaper that way. And some of them would come in and be incredibly poor by this time, and you know, and even begging on the streets just so they could finish and go back to where they lived. And everybody knew everything. There wasn't TV, right? There wasn't, you know, put it on CNN and just let it run while we cook and stuff like that. It was, you went to the market. Hey, what do you hear? Right? Everybody go, yeah, there's that Jesus of Nazareth guy. You know, he's healing people, he's doing things, but, you know, whatevs. And then they would, you know, and then they'd sit there and talk about that. And he's like, guys, you know there was Jesus. And for most of these people, they were coming during the feasts and the festivals and going through the book of John, we've seen where Jesus, thousands would be around him. And he'd be in the temple and he'd be slamming high priests and everything right in front of everybody, right? The Pharisees would come up and everybody go, oh, let's get ready to get good. And then Jesus would just pound them and then they'd walk away. And Jesus would be like, that's right. Or no, I don't think he said that. But, he dealt with them in a way that wasn't just slamming their heads into the ground. He was showing them truth. And as he did this and as it was going, he's like, guys, you saw it happen. You saw it. He was like, you know, there was 15,000 of you when he fed everybody. Don't you remember that? You know, you guys know. You've seen Jesus. And the rumors, some of the rumors were, oh yeah, he's the self-proclaimed Messiah. He's telling everybody he's Messiah when he didn't. Remember? He was like, just don't tell anybody I did that for you. And then, boom, throngs, right? Because, you know, well, he's a little crazy, but hey, he's healing people, right? Just send him on that way. Just don't go to his church. Just go get healed and come back, right? That was how they were doing it, man. He came on the scene and it caused a stir. Some would say he's demonic. He doesn't agree with my rabbi. My rabbi says, but Jesus says this. So, you know, I know he healed that lady. I know that dude that was born blind and that dude that was born crippled, but, you know, I still think he's the devil. Right? They literally did. They were teaching people this. As much as you and I see what Jesus was going on, you know, what Jesus is going on, every time in the scriptures, you would also see where the established religion was attacking him. Purposely misleading people, you know, and because it's a control thing. That's one of the things that they used doctrine for, was to control people. And here they would say, okay, well, he's a teacher and he's a prophet. Nicodemus did that, remember? Came to him and said, man, I've seen everything you've done. I've heard what you said. You are a teacher from God. And Jesus response wasn't, man, that's great. Man, I'm glad you're seeking. He didn't say that. He said, you must be born again. Period. You either are or you aren't. You know, the salvation, eternity, is serious with him. But Peter tells us he was Messiah. He was the Savior. He's the Lord. You know, in John chapter 1, John told us he was the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. One of the things that he says here, he is delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And he's like, you guys, you sit there and you think that Rome had control. You guys gave him to lawless hands. He's like, you, and he blames the people standing there because the people standing there watched it happen and said, crucify him, give us Barabbas. And he says, you guys gave him to people that don't even believe in our law to kill him. And you think they had control. You think that our church was in control of the situation. He says, but it wasn't. It was determined by God beforehand. He knew he wanted to save you, and he allowed this to happen. Jesus even said, you know, I mean, when they came to him and said, are you him? And he said, I am, and everybody fell down. That was a note to them that he could just say a word and wipe them out. He was telling them, I'm in control, guys. But y'all get up and let's go. I got to go do this thing, right? And that's exactly what he did. And he had told them, you know, you can't kill me. I'm letting you do this. It was allowed by God. And you know, some people will get stuck on that. You know, and crucifixion, and it says, so, you know, you didn't just kill him, you crucified him. And this was hated by every nation. It was it's where we get the word excruciating from. Excruciatos, it's Latin, and it means to be crucified. Excruciating, and it's an agonizing way to die, because you don't just die from, you know, it's not just pain, it's not just agony, it's not just things that are hitting every nerve in your body. You know, we hit our funny bone on something, and we're just like, it's so not funny, right? But think of a nail being driven through that, and you hanging from it. And then his back is ripped open and everything. And he's like, guys, you know, and then they nailed him on a cross. And most people would suffocate to death by it. But he gave up himself for us. And, you know, to the Roman citizens, it was against the law for them to be crucified. It was so terrible. It was an offense to everyone. Which was amazing when you think that our Savior, the sacrifice that was done in such a manner. And Paul said, we preach Christ crucified in 1 Corinthians 1:23, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. The Jew, they taught, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. You can't. We're not saved by some guy that was crucified. And the Greeks would say, you know, only criminals and dirtbags get crucified. Innocent people don't, you know, they're not punished like that. But he takes it from that, from you guys killed him, you guys did this, and he says, but you know, he's alive, guys. He is alive in doing this. And see, that's where we get that, you know, and this is kind of a weird thing, because it says he loosed the pains of death. And that word there, those pains, is the same word called Odin in the Greek, which means birth pains. It's labor. Or it's the pains of giving birth. And we know Jesus Christ is called the firstborn from the dead. In Colossians 1:18 it says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning from the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So when it says that, you know, here he is, he's a sinless being who dies in our place, because he did not sin, because he was holy, because he was sinless, because he was all of these things, when he died, it was not right that he should die like that. So death no longer had a hold. Death had to release him. He was born from the dead. And this is the same birth that we experience in that firstborn, where, you know, when Christ says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must go from death to life. And he had talked to us in the book of John that the Holy Spirit must dwell in you and you must dwell in me. That's life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is that life. And then Peter gives yet another proof, a third proof, the patriarch David. And he quotes Psalms 16, 8 through 11 here in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, he says, God has raised up. This is past tense. This is we've seen it. Everybody here, there's 120 of us standing here. And he says, of which we are all witnesses. And he's going, these guys, here's the 12, here's the 120. You know, there's 10 people. All you need in the scriptures is two or three witnesses. And you could put somebody to death. And he says, you got 10 for every tribe in Israel. Right here, guys. Right here. We are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. This what you're seeing and hearing is the fulfillment of what Jesus said. Verse 34, for David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. And this is like a punch to the throat right here, right? That God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Wow. Man. Looking at what he's referencing here to kind of get some of that plain meaning from it. So we're not going to spend a lot of time in this section, but we need to spend a little bit of it. Psalm 68:18 says, and this is where we see where he's talking about going into that captivity and doing this thing. In Psalm 68:18 it says, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. And we're going to insert that into the explanation as we go too. And then, of course, he quoted Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So he first explains that someone, because of the promises made to David, that someone with flesh and blood, a body, right, was promised to David to sit on the throne eternally. A never-ending rule. This is Jesus. This is another thing. He's saying David is even telling you that someone greater than him has to come and do this in a permanent way. Even he testified of Jesus. And this is one of those paradoxes that you and I can sometimes have trouble with. Because Jesus isn't a zombie, y'all. Okay? Just get that right there. Okay? He's not a zombie. He is a resurrected being, a perfect human body. Okay? He has flesh and blood. He even sat down and ate with people when he came back. Okay? We see where it says that he went into Hades, it says. And that's another word for Hades, is another word for grave or the ground or death. Now, some people think that he went into a chamber inside of hell and that he preached to people there and then they got saved and he came out with them. I really don't think that's what happened. That really wasn't taught or thought of until after the 3rd century, and then it became a popular thing. It's one of the ways that they were able to come up with the doctrine or theology of purgatory. They kind of twist that scripture and then twist some other scriptures to come up with purgatory, which is not real and not true. when he says that, when we read that earlier, it doesn't say he led captives. He didn't do that. It says that he led captivity captive. What's more captive than death? Right? Once death has you, you're done. That's it. You're gone. But it says that Jesus literally led captivity captive. Okay? So, I don't think that he went to hell and preached to folks and did all that. And that's something, I think we went through that when we were teaching in Ephesians. So, if you go online to the website and look at the teachings in Ephesians, you can see some of that. But this appointment that he's doing, in this appointment, and he said in John 2, he said, if I go, I'm going to send back another helper, a comforter. And the fact that he went and the Holy Spirit has come upon people, this is another confirmation of what he said too. And the fact that people are being filled with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is pouring out on everyone, is another sign that he is at that right hand of God, that God has placed him there in a physical body. And that's another paradox that we enter into, because we know that Jesus Christ was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, John 1:14, and tabernacled among us. Okay? And then he is in an eternal body, in an eternal location. But God, we know, is omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, and now he has a body. Right? Does God ask you to understand this? No. Do I need to grasp that to believe in him? No. But I need to understand that that's a price. Because think, if you were God... And then it's like we heard somebody talk about this. Here he is, God, and now he's like, I got to go be a baby and have my diaper changed. Right? Man, that's humbling. You ever go camping and just have to... Yeah, right? And it's like, here he is, God, and he's got to come down and do all the things that you and I do every day. And now he's in a, here he is, this omniscient God who is in a body in heaven. Real. And when you and I are resurrected, we'll touch him and we'll feel him. And he will be to us just as our children are, just as our wives are, our loved ones. We'll feel him, we'll touch him. And one of the reasons we know that is because he dwells right here in us. We have that confirmation of the Holy Spirit. He says, the Lord said to my Lord. David was king. David didn't ascend in a physical self. He died. The Lord said to my Lord. And Peter points out that's not David. David is talking to his God. And he says, man, he died, but all who would reject Jesus, he says in that same scripture, would be under his feet. You know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit until I make your enemies your footstool. This, another fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when the Lord says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. You will be under his heel. He's going to stomp your head so hard it's going to hurt, you know. It's like when you ever get some kind of crazy critter in your house, you know, like a little bitty mouse, and you will move heaven and earth to kill that thing. We did that one time. I mean, there was this closet, and there was so much junk in it, and we emptied that whole thing, man, and there's like four dudes in there, and we're like, rah, screaming like warriors to kill this little bitty mouse, right? And that's the force that he's using here. He is like stomping this thing. He is... There is no doubt that he is the victor here. Not just over Satan, though, but over death. 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 55 says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, Jesus being the firstborn of that, remember, then it shall be brought to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, Where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? There is no victory for it. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will never truly die. And then Peter ends the call here with, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And he is telling them, Israel, you can understand without a doubt. You grew up with the Bible. You grew up with the Scriptures. You know beyond the shadow of a doubt these things are true. You have the life of Jesus. You guys saw him. You saw him. Some of you saw him daily in the temple. You know he was there. You have the testimony of 12 men. All you would need is two or three of them to convict someone of death. But you've got the testimony of 12 that have been with him from the beginning. You've got 120 of us standing in front of you right now that will tell you and be willing to die for it, to tell you that he is alive. I walked with him. I ate with him. I learned from him. One man for every tribe of Israel, 10 men for every tribe of Israel. Hebrews 10:28 says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If you are here today and you have heard the words of Jesus Christ, he has called you, you have been convicted, and you have witnesses, many witnesses here in front of you, and the writer of Hebrews tells you, guys, you reject him, you have no excuses when you come before him. And, you know, and again, it's not just the 12, it's the 10 per tribe, 120 people. And he is Lord, he is Savior, a King for everyone. And just to call on him is to be saved. You can't call on someone you don't believe in. You can't do that. He's Messiah. He's not just an anointed one. He's not just a Christ, which is just Greek for Messiah. As we saw earlier, this means that he, because he is the Messiah of Israel, he's coming back. And he is going to place Israel where he promised he would place her. He loves Israel so much, guys, because he chose to, not because they were worth it. Right? Same with us. He chooses to love you beyond anything you could even begin to imagine. But he loves Israel so much, he literally says, I'm making a whole new Jerusalem, so there. That's how much I loves it, right? You know, you don't just do that for nothing. And every part of it will mean something. You'll walk in and you'll look at a wall and go, oh, this wall has meaning. Right? Every single bit of it will be an illustrative tale of the glories of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. He came to our planet once and died. And he's coming back. And he's going to wipe it out. Everything you love, every person you love, everything that you think is so great about this place is going to be rolled up like a carpet, it says. It's going to burn. The events we see in Revelation are things that you and I, we see it, and it's a dim reflection of what it's actually going to be like. Most of us really like horror movies, right? Well, not all of us. Some of you are like, no, not me. But most of us like scary stories. We like it. Gives us that thrill. It's a little edgy and I like getting those weird feelies, right? Until you're in it, right? You watch a story and it's all intense because somebody has a gun on an innocent person until somebody has a gun on you. Then not so much fun, right? So can you imagine the things that we see? And again, you know, you go to somewhere like Bosnia or someplace like that, and you begin to hear tales of the things that they had to do to survive, and that was just one city under siege. You know, having to, there would be kids that would chase rats down and kill them and then sell them on the street for food. You know, people would get paid to stand in lines just to get food. And they used that money on almost absolutely nothing. It was worthless. But think about experiencing this hopelessness, this helplessness on a global level. There's no help coming from anywhere. Imagine if the United States were to be hit by something like the Black Plague, and nobody can help us because they all had it too. There was no help coming from anywhere. There was no government bailing us out. We think of the natural disasters and all the help that floods into an area, especially in the United States, but man, it even happens in foreign countries and we send people there. You know? Imagine the destruction, the swath of destruction coming and you know, and having to experience that. That's one of the reasons that so many times in situations like this, when things happen on that biblical scale or biblical proportions, you know, it was a terrible destruction on biblical proportions, right? Because the Bible describes some things that are incredibly earth-shatteringly terrifying. That people, it says, will literally pray that they would die. They will cry out to everything and say, please just kill us so we can get out of this. He will return. He is Messiah. He says, you killed him. And for these Jews, it's a reality. Think about that. You were standing there and you yelled, crucify him. And then Peter now is looking at you going, you killed him. You killed him. And you and I have to understand that it is also our sin that killed him. We're as guilty as these guys. We don't get out of this, right? Literally, they watched, they agreed with it, they did these things, but we also know he wouldn't have done this had there not been sin, had we not sinned. So none of us are really innocent of this. We are all particularly guilty and involved. But Peter doesn't just leave it at that. He doesn't just say, guys, you're slammed. You're done. You killed Jesus. You're crispy critters. Right? He doesn't do that. Philippians 2:9 says, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And he says, this is a name that you can call on. Look at verse 28 as we see the response in closing. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Because they're like, what do we do? What do we do? We've done it. We're guilty. What do we do? And he says, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and are all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will God will call. Man. Let's break that down. First of all, you read this and you know, and man, it's mind blowing because for you and I it literally is. Let's read it though as they would comprehend it and understand it. We do need to pick it apart a little bit. Let's look at the steps that he mentions here. And we're going to see it's not really steps as much as it is evidence. Okay? Because these aren't the requirements of salvation. Okay? Now, most of us will look at that and go, what? What'd you say? Give me a second before you completely throw me into the street. Just give me a second. This isn't a, if you just do 1, 2, 3, and 4, you will get a you are saved sticker and, you know, you show Jesus that when you get to the, you know, when you get to heaven and you're in. That's not what this is. Okay? These are elements of an event that he is describing. And I'll show you that. Number one, that repent. The repent. We know what repentance is. It's a change of mind or heart. It's a repentance isn't, I'm sorry. That's not repentance. Repentance is, man, I feel terrible about that. I'm really sorry. That's not repentance. Repentance is, I have done wrong. Forgive me. I hurt you, and I see it now as you see it. Forgive me. That means an admittance, a confession, a recognizing that I am wrong. And when we repent, we are agreeing with God that I'm a sinner. And I'll explain that in a minute as we look at it. But repentance is to admit that we are wrong. Forgive me, God. Forgive me. Then he says, be baptized. Right? You look at that and you're like, it seems kind of like a, a weird combination there. Does that mean we have to be, you know, because he says repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, right? The repentance is separate from the baptism here, and the baptism that is mentioned, look at the reasoning in it, okay? You and I, to be baptized, not a big deal, right? You know, hey, Sunday morning's come, and I had a friend that did it like 6 times, got baptized 6 times. He felt that bad, you know, over his lifetime that he needed to get baptized 6 times, okay? But for them, baptism was a huge deal, okay? For them to be baptized into something like this meant that they were joining up. They were agreeing with the message that was being preached. For them to be baptized is for them to say, I agree with the doctrines that the apostles are teaching and I agree with Jesus Christ. What does that mean for a Jew? For them to agree to this is them saying that I agree that Jesus' sacrifice was enough for my sin and no sacrifices are needed anymore. That's huge. If you grew up, if every generation of your family, if everyone you had ever known in your entire life lived for the Passover, taught the Passover, you sat down and had a Passover meal every year, it was all about sacrifice. It was all about that lamb being slain for you. And then you got to get baptized into a church that says you don't need that anymore. That's done. For us, not as big a deal. For them, huge deal. And he's not saying that you have to get baptized for the remission of sins. Because we know Jesus Christ said on the cross, it is finished. There is no work that you can do to be forgiven. Even repentance itself, as it is you recognizing, you believing in Jesus Christ, and I believe that I am a sinner. I forgive me, Lord, I am wrong. You're right. That's not what saves you. Baptism isn't either, okay? Because baptism, as you see it here, and again, we can't pay to get these things. We can't do these works to get it. Ephesians 2, right? 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that of, you know, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You can't say, hey, I repented Sunday, got saved. Ain't I awesome? Right? That's not how it works. The key is recognizing that there is a difference of salvation experience as we see in the book of Acts. Everywhere you look, it's different. Right? Everywhere you look, when Peter is at Cornelius' house and he's sitting down with him, and he's just teaching him about Jesus, and suddenly, boom, the Holy Spirit falls and they start talking in tongues. And he's like, what? You didn't even do the repent or come down the aisle yet. What's up? Right? But they're saved. And he even looks at the guys that are with him and he's like, hey, y'all, they're saved. Let's baptize them. It wasn't baptized and then saved. It was they believed and it happened. You know, for some, you know, and look, you can look through the book of Acts yourself and see it. Some believe, repent, baptize, spirit. Some are believe, spirit, baptized. The thief on the cross believed and was saved. No baptism, no repentance. No, you know, he repented because he experienced that in the grace of Jesus Christ at that very moment. And the reason that I kind of argue this, you know, is not to take away, I mean, guys, we need to repent. You know, if you've been coming to the men's discipleship, we teach that we are supposed to live a life of repentance because you need to recognize that your choices are going to get you in trouble and be bad for you. In verse 38, the word for the, and literally, I'm going to get hung up on this word just a little bit. The word is eis in the Greek, and literally means in the case of, or on the grounds of, or on the basis of. So if we go and look at that verse, and let's translate it like that. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ on the basis of remission of sins. You see, that changes that. Baptism does not save you. Baptism does not wash away sins. Peter even says, It represents you dying and rising again. He says everything else is just washing dirt off the body. Right? It's what it means. If there is any requirement we see in becoming a Christian, it's belief. That is the one thing that is consistent in every salvation event, in the gospel, in the book of Acts, in everything. It was belief, faith. If you believe, you'll repent. If you believe, you'll get baptized. If you believe, you will. He says, you not maybe. He says, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He is equating this with the sacrifices in every event. You and I know, think about you being a kid in a Jewish family. You know, you've had this lamb, you love this lamb, your family's been taking care of it, and now you got to go sacrifice it because of your sins. When you walk into the temple, do they examine you? No. What do they examine? The sacrifice. Is the sacrifice pure? Jesus was pure. Is the sacrifice without blemish? The sacrifice is without blemish. Jesus was without blemish. He was without sin. When you draw near to God, and James 4:8 says, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. When you draw near to God, you are coming to Him and recognizing that Jesus Christ is your sacrifice. The sacrifice for your sins. How can you not repent with that? And He says, if you do this, if you believe, and repentance will be involved. You'll repent. You'll be saved. And you'll have the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul said, that Holy Spirit that you receive is like an engagement ring. It's like a stamp of approval on you. That God says, this one's mine. Right? But He says it's a gift in every circumstance. He says it's a gift. How do you earn a gift? You don't. That's right. A gift is something that is given without cause. And you either receive it or you don't. And that's something that... that is that one work that Jesus Christ said. When they said, what works do we do in the book of John? And He said, this is that work that you would believe in the one that God sent. So how do I do that? You know, how do I do that? By bringing that sacrifice before God, by coming to Him and believing that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin, and that He rose again from the dead. And because He did, that was a proof to me that I can live again as well. I walk into that, you know, we can walk into that temple. You know, if it's something you need to visualize, then visualize yourself walking into that temple and that you walking up with Jesus and presenting Him as a sacrifice for your sin and saying, this is Him. This is, kill Him instead of me. And He goes up willingly to do it. And He dies. Innocent blood is shed for your sin. And in your own heart and mind, when you see that, because if you weren't a sinner, you wouldn't need to do that. So that's where repentance comes. I have to ask for forgiveness. Because I recognize now, and when I see Jesus, that I need a Savior. And I must repent. And turn away from sin. It's not, you know, it's changing of mind. It's turning away from sin. And in verse 39, He says, those ones that are far off, that's us, that's you and me. And we have to recognize that there will be a great and awesome day of the Lord. Revelation 20:15 says, anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. You know, that's a judgment that's going to come, I'm sorry. And if I don't tell you that, if I don't reveal every... I can't just say Jesus was that good and Savior and He died for you and yada yada, because without the hammer, you know, why is there, you know, why is there a safety net, right? If I don't know that there's going to be... It's like saying to somebody, four. And you go, what, for what? Four sticks? Four balls? No. 2 plus 2 is 4. I have to reveal to you there is a problem before the answer makes sense. So I have to reveal to you that you need to repent, ask for forgiveness of your sins, and give your life to Jesus Christ. To understand that as there was a beginning, there will be an end. And if any of you here today, if there's anyone here today that has heard these words and would receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, then as if you would rise with me and let's pray. Father, if there's anyone here today, Lord, that is hearing the gospel, hearing that you have given everything for them, that you have sacrificed yourself for them, Lord, that you have given all for them. If there's anyone here today, Lord, that has not truly believed in your Son, that has not truly believed in your Son in such a way that it would cause them to experience these things, to experience repentance, Lord. We are called to repent. When they said, what do we do? He said, if you're feeling that, repent. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me for the sins that I've committed against you. Forgive me, Lord, for the things that I've thought in my mind. Forgive me, Lord, for the lies, for the stealing, for whatever it is. If there's someone here today, Lord, who just needs your forgiveness, I pray that they would realize that right now, that you have taken that sin upon yourself for them, and repent. Or if there's any here, Father, who come to a belief in you and wish to be baptized, then I pray that they would come up, Lord, and that they would say so, that they would present that, Father. If there's anyone here that for the first time today would like to give their lives to Jesus Christ, who really do see what Peter is telling them here and would believe, if you would believe for the first time today, then raise your hand. Father, for those of us that come to you here, Lord, and we're seeking you out, Lord. We see that we are to live a life of repentance, that you, the perfect sacrifice, have been given once and for all for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would move in us, that you would do these things. And Lord, help us to be filled with your Spirit. Lord, pour it out upon us. I pray for any here, Lord, even those that may feel that they are unworthy, that they would realize it is not because of their worth, it is because of you. It is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ and his perfect work done for them, that Spirit would pour out on them and they could be witnesses for you. I pray, Lord, that they would walk in your power, not in their own, and that you would bless each and every one of them, Lord. Fill them and let your name be glorified among them. And do it in Jesus' name. Amen.